Please open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. If you're using the black Bibles, that are sitting in the pews, the passage we're going to be looking at comes from page 882. We're going to be looking at Luke 22, not the whole chapter, just a small section of it this week. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 38. Hear God's word, Luke 22, 35 through 38. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And that ends our reading of God's word this morning. Keep in mind the context of this passage, of these words that we've just read, that Jesus spoke to his disciples. This is taking place on the night of Passover, on the night that Jesus was betrayed. They are taking place in the context of the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his disciples. He's just finished a meal. He's just told them that he is going to be betrayed. He has spoken with them. They began to speculate, if you remember from a few weeks ago, on who is going to be the one who betrays Jesus. And they very quickly moved to what appears to have been their favorite topic of discussion, which is which of them is the greatest. Okay? Well, we can't figure out who's the real bad guy, so let's try to figure out who the real good guy. Who's the hero among us disciples? They move to that discussion, and Jesus tells them what true greatness looks like. He tells them, "I am among you as one who serves. So don't be like the people in the world who exercise rule by force or by philanthropy. Be like me as a servant among you." And then he goes on to tell Peter something very scary, which is that Peter is going to deny him before that night is up. One of the things we looked at a few weeks ago was that humiliation of Peter, which was about to take place, was a precursor to his ability to lead the disciples later on. But now we get to the very end of the scene, if I can use that word, the scene where Jesus is with his disciples in this upper room where they've been eating the Passover meal. It's getting late at night at this point. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Look at what's going on there just a second, what he's referring to. What Jesus is telling them is their lives are going to change starting tonight. Their lives are going to change starting tonight. Mission has been easy up till now, but now it is going to be hard. And what do I mean by mission? What is their mission? This is one of those Christianity words. Okay, it's a military word too, but it's a big Christianity word. We have missions, we go on missions, we have short-term missions, we have missionaries. What do I mean by that? Well, there's many ways to define it, but this is the definition I came up with, and you could pick holes in it if you want to. They are going, sent by Christ, proclaiming the kingdom, which they were taught by Christ, and they are living out the gospel, empowered by Christ. They are going, proclaiming, and living the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what they're doing. Up till now, as they have been with Jesus during these last few years, traveling around a fairly small area, not much bigger than, say, Massachusetts, they have generally had good receptions. There have been some exceptions to that, of course. But being a member of Jesus' inner circle has been comfortable and it has been popular. And it's about to get very uncomfortable and it's about to get very unpopular. They're going to, from now on, and not just this particular night that is beginning when Jesus will be betrayed and taken to the cross, but from now on, and probably for the rest of their lives, they are going to be dealing with much more opposition than they have up till now. In some ways, missions have become even more difficult since their time. There are barriers that missionaries now deal with when they go to foreign countries that the early disciples didn't have to. One big one is language. Most of the first century's missionaries were Greek speakers, and they went and proclaimed the gospel to other Greek speakers. Even if your first language wasn't Greek, as it clearly wasn't for people like John the Apostle and his brother James, they were Aramaic speakers first and foremost. You learned Greek. You just did. Kind of like people in many different countries learn English. It's ironic that the term lingua franca means the French language because everybody used to speak French. Now the lingua franca is English, which must make the French very angry. Now they have to deal with much more opposition and they are going to deal with difficulty as they carry out the mission that Jesus has given them. So mission has till now been local and term, and soon it will be all over the world. Now, what is Jesus referring to? If you turn back to Luke chapter 9, I'm going to read the first six verses of Luke 9. Luke 9, 1 through 6, and he called the 12 together, this is the same group of people, the disciples, and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That's what Jesus is referring to here. And a few chapters later, he sends out another group of disciples who aren't quite his close inner circle of 12, but they're doing similar work. Mission, so far, has been local and short-term, and soon it will be worldwide, and it will be long-term. He sent them out on a local village, or local mission. It says they went through the villages. This is the villages of Galilee. So this is an area probably around the size of South County, okay? And they're traveling on foot. They're not going more than 20 miles or so in any direction. But later, starting at the beginning of the book of Acts, he's going to send them to Jerusalem, which is already further afield than where they came from, Galilee, to Judea, which is the area around that, to Samaria, which is a no-go area for Jewish people. And he says, to the ends of the earth, you'll be my witnesses. Early missions, that just the ones that we have included in the New Testament, included most of the Mediterranean area and probably even further. And these same people would log thousands of miles in their lives by boat and on foot, tens of thousands of miles. They've enjoyed safety. Soon and for the rest of their lives, they will be in danger. They've traveled in Jesus' company, and so far, he's been able to escape trouble when necessary. So a scene early on in Jesus' ministry in Luke 4, the local people think he's blaspheming, and they pick up stones, and they're going to kill him. But it says, but Jesus passed through the crowd and went on his way. In other words, supernaturally, he manages to escape this group of would-be executioners. They've generally been in large groups, sometimes in pairs, but generally in large groups. Soon, they will be in pairs and sometimes alone. They have almost always been in their native country, where they are used to the customs, they are used to the language and the people. Soon, they will be leaving for parts unknown, and they will have to speak other languages at times. They will travel lonely roads with no police. Okay, you think driving through the Great Plains on a highway is lonely? There is nothing like going through the mountains of Asia Minor. They will be traveling lonely roads with no police, some of them in infamous bandit country, and risking their lives simply by traveling. They have enjoyed constant hospitality. They did not even have to bring changes of clothing. They didn't have to bring money. They didn't have to pack a traveling bag. They didn't have to bring a staff, which is something that you need if you're going to go for a long trip. They didn't have to bring an extra pair of sandals in case the ones they had wore out. They didn't bring money. They've enjoyed constant hospitality, but soon, Jesus is saying, they will have to pack and plan and take care of themselves. In Galilee and Judea, they received hospitality wherever they went, while later on, Paul and others had to work to support themselves in Corinth and elsewhere. Now, Jesus then says something which has given commentators headaches for millennia. By a sword. He says, "Let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, so pack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak, that's your outer garment that you don't necessarily need if the weather's good, and buy one. Sell your cloak and buy a sword. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." I'll stop there. What is Jesus talking about? Go out and buy a sword. This is a genuinely difficult verse to understand. Because what Jesus is saying, go out and buy a weapon to take with you, seems at odds with so many other things that he said throughout his ministry. It seems at odds with the nature of his kingdom, that it's not a kingdom that comes from this world. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. It cannot be brought about through the use of the sword. Christianity, although some people like to blend the two, because they don't like either one, Christianity is not like Islam. It cannot fundamentally spread by the sword, but through the word. It seems at odds with the nature of Jesus' kingdom that he would tell them to arm themselves. It seems at odds with Jesus' own willingness to die, and we see that only verses later, when Jesus doesn't allow Peter to use his sword to defend him, but he willingly goes to his death. How can he be telling them to buy a weapon? It seems at odds with the command to love our enemies. I'm going to love them with a sword? We're not just supposed to love ourselves and our neighbors or even strangers, but even Jesus teaches us our enemies. We're to love them and pray for them. And these things, these factors, should lead our presumption to be in favor of peace and the preservation of life and even in disarmament. But I've chopped and changed this verse 16 ways. You cannot take the sword in a metaphorical way without doing the same thing to the money bag and the knapsack and the selling the cloak. Jesus is actually telling them to go out and get a sword. And this is what I want to talk about just for a minute in this sermon. There is a place for followers of Jesus to possess and to use deadly weapons against other people. Why? First of all, a follower of Jesus Christ does not view all harm as persecution. We are taught clearly in the New Testament that we are to rejoice when we are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. We are not to avoid persecution. That is not the worst thing in the world, not by a long shot. But not all harm is persecution. Think about, for instance, Paul in a shipwreck on his way to Rome. Was the shipwreck taking place in the context of his ministry? Absolutely. Was his duty, therefore, to drown? No. And in fact, he goes about saving, by the grace of God, not only himself, but all the others in the ship. You can think also about, if you want to take it from natural disaster to human actions, You could think about the illegal conspiracy against Paul later on in the book of Acts, where he actually had himself placed under Roman guard, and there was an informant who told the Romans that there was an assassination attempt on his life. And Paul takes advantage of the legal protection against this conspiracy that he has as a Roman citizen. You could think also about criminal harm. Paul lists robbers along with shipwreck as one of the hazards that he has had to deal with in 2 Corinthians 11. You could talk about punishment for personal crime. That's a different kind of harm than persecution. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as an evildoer." Okay? If you get a parking ticket because you illegally parked, don't go on your way rejoicing that you suffered for the sake of Christ, because you didn't. That's not what's going on. And Paul even says to the Roman governor, if I had done anything against the law, I would not have a problem with being punished for it. I would be willing to be executed, even, if I had done something wicked and deserving execution. It's not persecution if it is not intentionally directed at followers of Jesus Christ. Okay? Second, a follower of Jesus Christ must use force in a proportionate way. One of the symptoms of the wickedness of the world before Noah's flood is given in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where Lamech sings a song boasting of killing a man who had injured him. We're not to be like Lamech. It must meet only the threat of murder or grievous harm with deadly force. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says to Noah, if anyone sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, because God created man in his image. What's going on there? There's two things. First of all, man's life shall not be taken because man was created in the image of God. That is how precious and special we are. Children, you look like your parents. You just do. But that's not the important part. More importantly, you look like God. God made you his children. Not that your faces look like God's face. Nobody knows what God's face looks like. But you, as human beings, are in some ways like God. He made you in his image. That's what that means. You are his children. So it is a terrible thing when a human life is taken, because human lives reflect God. Man was made in the image of God. But here's the other thing it means. Because man was made in the image of God, man has the authority from God to punish murder with death. That's what that verse gets at. I cannot see how mere protection of property can justify ending a life. We must be proportionate in the way we use force. Third, a follower of Jesus Christ must be motivated by love in all things. We are to love our enemies. Revenge is not a good enough reason to do anything. All harm of human beings is an offense against God. Revenge is not ours. Our legitimacy is undermined by our own sin. If we were righteous judges, perhaps we would have a right to carry out revenge. But as it is, our rights have been taken away by our own unrighteousness. And so if God gives government the task of punishing evil, so be it. And if he tells us that we have a limited duty and right to defend ourselves, so be it. But none of us inherently is righteous enough to punish another person. The Lord gives the sword primarily to civil government to keep the peace. Talks about this in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to notice that he's talking about the Romans in Romans chapter 13. Even bad governments were ordained by God for the purpose of keeping the peace, punishing evil, rewarding the good. We must, in all things, including the use of force, be motivated by a love for community and family, a righteous and carefully guarded love for self, and even love for our attacker. Fourth, followers of Jesus are not revolutionaries. Followers of Jesus are not revolutionaries. Peter and the boys had it wrong. If you look forward in chapter 22 of Luke to verse 49, "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" They're like, "Good thing we have a couple of swords." And one of them, apparently not waiting for an answer, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus and the boys had it wrong. The kingdom of Christ is not glorified by revolution, by insurrection. We do not resist unjust government with force under almost any circumstances. We accept just punishment for our own crimes under all circumstances, as Paul said he was willing to. And we show respect for God's appointed rulers, even when they stink, just as Paul did with the high priest in Acts chapter 23. Followers of Jesus, fifthly, understand that the world is not yet at peace. We understand that the world is not yet at peace. A day will come when all swords will become gardening tools. Isn't that cool? Isn't that an amazing hope? When the peace will be so complete that our swords, our weapons, will become pitchforks and plows and roto-rooters. A day will come when all swords will become gardening tools. There's promises of this in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Some people, religious and non-religious, think that day is here, or that we can bring about that day if we try hard enough. Examples of this, many in the Mennonite Christian community, a group in Philadelphia who call themselves the Simple Way, believe in the abolition of armies. They think it's feasible if we just all got together and did it. A group called Code Pink, an anti-war organization, many other abolish war organizations, and much of the continent of Europe think that we are either at or nearly at an age when there could feasibly be no more war. They're not stupid, but they are incorrect. President Obama, a couple weeks ago, irritated many people when he accepted the Nobel Peace Prize but defended the idea of going to war. And here's what he said. I think it's worth quoting a little bit. "I know there is nothing weak, nothing passive, nothing naive in the creed and lives of Gandhi and King. But as a head of state sworn to protect and defend my nation, I cannot be guided by their examples alone. I face the world as it is and cannot stand idle in the face of threats to the American people. For make no mistake, evil does exist in the world. To say that force is sometimes necessary is not a call to cynicism. It is a recognition of history, the imperfections of man, and the limits of reason." Boy, there's an awful lot of good Calvinist theology in that little quote there. The world is not going to become perfect until the decisive, final, completely unmistakable day when God intervenes, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised. Until then, there will be poverty. There will be war. Our children will need to be disciplined. Our bodies will get sick and hurt and need care. Criminals will need to be caught and punished. And we will face violence in our streets. As Christians, we must understand mankind cannot bring an end to violence. That is in the hand of God, who breaks bow and spear and chariot burns, he says in Psalm 46. But followers of Jesus are not to rejoice in violence. We are people who serve the King of Peace. And we are to be enraptured by peace. We are to be in love with it. And therefore, at times, we are to be ready to use force to defend it. Ask yourself this as you think about the idea of self-defense, the idea of violence. What course of action best serves the proclamation of the coming kingdom? What action on my part, faced with some sort of threat, best serves the proclamation of the coming kingdom? Paul, at one point, puts himself under Roman protection to be safe from these conspirators. At another point, he willingly goes to Rome, lives under house arrest for years, and as far as we know, dies executed in Rome. And second, maybe to clarify this a little bit, what course of action best shows what kind of king Jesus is? Life comes before property, in Jesus' view. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus says at a certain level, I don't care about the money. Okay? God doesn't care about the money, in many respects. That's not the important part. But God demands people because they have His image printed on them. We put others before self. And in all things, we exercise a confidence in the coming judgment. We can afford to be wronged in this life because one day God will set everything right. That is a promise. If this isn't your way of thinking about it, okay? If you aren't mainly about in peace or in war, in passivity and suffering, or in exercising the power of the sword or the pistol, showing what kind of king Jesus is, you will go in one of two directions. You might be a bloodthirsty gun-toter, right? I'm ready to kill anybody who steps on my property. Now, this is classic. This is what people think of when they think of Americans in many places in the world. I will just shoot anybody that comes near unless they have my written permission to come near. I will kill them. Or you will be a hand-wringing weenie. Okay? If only we could all just melt our guns into something good. If we only just got together, if we all just agreed, and you sit around vulnerable, afraid, unable to defend those who are weak. But I don't want to wander off here and never come back. Jesus' point here is not mainly that we buy a sword and prepare to defend ourselves against many threats, but that we prepare for the hardships of mission. Through most of his time of service, healing, and preaching, Jesus was popular. Have you gotten that so far as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke? Jesus was popular. Maybe the authorities didn't like him, but almost everybody else did. The common people certainly did. And it was largely based on the healings he carried out, right? Who's not going to like a guy who comes to town and heals all the sick? Now he will be hated and rejected. Why? Well, he quotes, it's one of the actually one of the very few places where Jesus quotes Scripture from the Old Testament and applies it to himself in the Gospel of Luke. He quotes from Isaiah 53. He says, the Scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted among the jailbirds. He was viewed as one of the bad guys. People hoped he would get his comeuppance. People hoped he would die because they thought that's what he deserved. He says, the day is coming soon, very soon. This Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then he says, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. If God has told us it's going to happen, it will happen. And it's going to happen soon. It was foretold and he knows it. Jesus must be numbered with the criminals. Why? So that he can save the criminals. This is one of the things the writer of the book of Hebrews does so beautifully and so well. It tells us that he had to become like us in all ways so that he could save us. Our priest had to become like us in all ways. Not just becoming very, very human, but actually getting counted as one of the sinners. It says he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became a curse, Scripture says, so that he could save cursed people, so that he could save sinners, so that he could save criminals, so that he could save us. If you want to follow Jesus, expect to travel a hard road. Your life will include fasting as well as feasting. You will not always be welcome in homes, at parties, with friends, with family. And in some parts of the world, you will be actively persecuted. You will lose your job. You will lose your property. Your family will hate you, and you will perhaps get killed for becoming a follower of Jesus. You may well get laughed at or ignored. Tough. I mean, really. When we see our brothers and sisters going through what they go through around the world, I think we can deal with a little ridicule in this country. Jesus may want you to move somewhere or do something hard. And not just difficult, like it takes a lot of work, but something soul-wrenching. And he may lead you into dangerous places. That may be his plan for you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it's going to involve, in some way, you suffering and dying. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan for a second. There was a reason the first two guys who passed by that bleeding man on the road didn't stop. And it wasn't just because they were afraid of blood-borne pathogens, okay? If you see a guy still bleeding from getting jumped by robbers, you know what? The robbers are still around. They're still nearby. The danger is still there. But the Samaritan stopped and cared for him. Ask the Lord if there's anything he wants you to do, anywhere he wants you to go, that you've been avoiding because you're too comfortable not doing it. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher. If they hated him, they will hate us too. If they love him, they will love us too. But it all resolves in the least possibly expected way. At the end of Isaiah 53, he says, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. After all that suffering, Jesus looks back on everything he went through and says, oh yeah, it was worth it. It was worth it. It wasn't just a long train wreck of a life. It was worth it. Jesus' suffering is not the end of the story. His exaltation is. History is no waste of time. Nor, if we suffer for his sake, will that be a waste of time. And that's his promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you perfect your strength in our weakness. Thank you that our suffering has a point because Jesus's did. Thank you that we have been warned that we will travel a hard road if we seek to follow Jesus on his mission. Thank you that we have such a wonderful word from you, that it prepares us for good times and celebration and joy, and it also prepares us for suffering, for ambiguity, for confusion, for sorrow, and for even for death. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not somewhere on vacation, that he reigns over all things right now. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.